We continue in our study this morning in the book of Romans. As I once again remind you, you have an outline in front of you, and I remind you that on that outline that you will see that we are in what we would call the practical section. The first 11 chapters of Romans has to do with those doctrines, those issues that are lofty and glorious and great concerning our great salvation, and the fact that the Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, brought us righteousness in Him. And the theme of the book of Romans is righteousness. And righteousness is only found in the blood of Christ. But beginning in chapter 12 and the following chapters, we find ourselves in the practical section. If God has provided this great salvation and those that are found in Him by grace, it tells us how we ought to live and think with one another. And particularly, this whole section almost exclusively deals with relationships. And we have covered a gamut of relationships because life is all about relationships. And I've said before, first is the relationship that we have with God the Father, that vertical relationship, and then we have the relationship that we have with one another. And that's why the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength and might. And the second is likened unto it, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And we are to do good unto all men, and especially those of the household of faith. And the section that we're in has to do really with the household of faith, having to do with how we get along with one another. We're all different. We're all sinners saved by grace. We're all somewhere along the journey of this experience that we call the sanctified life, of learning things concerning Christ and growing in Christ and growing into the image of Christ. And even though sometimes it looks like we'll never get there and we won't this side of glorification, but we are moving towards that. And each one of us is at a different spot along the way. And so the particular section that we're in has to do with the weaker and stronger brother, as Paul calls it, and as we've been admonished and encouraged, and how the weaker and the stronger brothers get along. And we are in a section that really deals with what we would call non-essential issues. Now, in this chapter, and we're hoping to close out chapter 14 and move into chapter 15, a couple of things that really are important. First of all, the Apostle Paul is talking only to Christians, and they are definitely Christians. And the examples that are given here are Jewish Christians, or individuals that came out of a Jewish background, and they have concerns about certain things they're to do and certain things they're not to do. If we apply that today, we can find that each one of us has come out of a different background. And in our relationship with God, there are probably certain convictions and things in your mind of things that you don't feel comfortable doing, and maybe somebody else who's really a Christian does feel comfortable doing. And so we can apply the same kind of teaching that is here to ourselves in our current situation. But these are definitely Christians. He's not addressing those that are playing church, that don't really have a relationship with God, that are apostate or something else. He's addressing true Christians. And then secondly, these are non-essential matters. These have to do with those things that are not specifically defined in the Word of God. We might call them that gray area. But they have to do with relationships, and relationship to God and relationship to one another. And so, outside of the realm of what we would call essential matters, like the deity of Christ and the salvation by grace and His death and resurrection and Bible as the Word of God, inerrant and infallible, and so forth and so on, and all these huge things that we cannot compromise on, that we dare not compromise on if we're truly of Christ, there are many matters that can divide us if we're not careful that are what we would call non-essential matters. And that is where we're dealing with today. And I want to pick up where I left off really in Romans chapter 14 and verse 22. And I believe that in your outline, you would find that to be the charge to the receiver. The charge to the receiver. Now, we're not talking about a football game here, but we're talking really about the receiver being the person observing or the person that is being influenced. And all of us fall into that category at one point or time or another. But there are some individuals that seem to exercise more influence than others. And there are some of us that always seem to be on the receiving end of influence, while others may be those that are pushing or promoting influence. And all those things are true of all of us. There are times when we're receiving, there's times when we're giving. But in particular, I think this is focused on the receiving end of that influence and Paul's charge to those individuals. Now, with that in mind, let me ask the Lord's blessing one more time as we enter His precious Word together. Father, thank You for this holy, wonderful, precious Word. Thank You that You've given it to us in our own language, that we might be able to study it together and know what is the mind of Christ, the mind of God. We recognize that, Father, is a holy place, and we pray that You would help us to treat it accordingly. And that, Father, that we would put it in a special place in our minds and hearts because it is holy. That we would accept it as the Word of God itself. And, Father, that we would act on it by Your power and by Your Spirit working in us. That we might spend our time on this earth that You have given us being beneficial and a blessing to others around us. Thank You for this instruction. I pray, Father, that You'd help me to teach it and get it right and do so in a way that is pleasing, but in a way that, Father, that it can be understood as well. We thank You that, Father, that You're with us. We pray that You would guide and direct. And we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Some of the advertisements that we continuously see, and they come out in various forms on the multimedia, one of the phrases that is used almost consistently about many different kinds of products that are sold is something along the line of, you deserve this, that, and the other. And you can fill in the blanks, whatever it might be. Or maybe you owe it to yourself to do this, that, and the other, or receive this, that, and the other. Now, I think you probably know my opinion about what you and I deserve and what we owe each ourselves and so forth. And I think from a biblical perspective, you would understand that we don't owe ourselves anything and we don't deserve anything. That all of life is grace. Grace, common grace, or the grace that God provides in salvation, because we are sinners in rebellion against a holy and a living God that has made us and made all things, and that only through Jesus Christ can we have any type of relationship, and that is not deserving either. Just the opposite of deserving. And so, the world philosophy, though, has a very selfish philosophy. We live in a selfish world, and these advertisers know where our hot buttons are because we are selfish. By nature, it's all about me, and it's all about myself. And so I'm motivated by immediate gratification, and I think that is really true in this world in which we live. And I'm amazed at how, in general, the country vacillates, for example, in opinions. And, you know, a way of life has been the fact that opinion polls are continuously taken. And it's interesting that because one day the opinion is this percent over here, and the next day it may be quite different, it's this percent over here. So, and it all has to do with this selfishness that just moves people around in masses about what they think, so that one day they can think this, and the next day they can think this, and the next day they can think this. It doesn't seem to matter. This is why our politicians are so guided by polls and instead of convictions. Now, what motivates and changes most people's minds? Well, pretty much anything that affects them personally, isn't it? And sometimes people have an opinion about something, and then next thing you know, their opinion completely changes because now it came home to roost with them. And probably all of us, to some degree, have been guilty of that. It has to do with my money, my comfort, my immediate happiness, my rights, my ego, my self-esteem, my appearance. And you can fill in all the my's, all the blank places after my, and come up with the same kind of thing. But for the Christian, do the same things motivate you and me? And as the Scripture said, are we moved about by every wind of doctrine and every philosophy of man, or are we fixed and have our convictions set? You see, we should have one single answer that overrides everything that our personal philosophy has to think and say and do. And it's said in different ways, but you know what that is. It's said in the Westminster Confession that we are to glorify God. That's the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so everything that comes along should be looked at in the realm of this. Paul says that we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him in 1 Corinthians. Or he says over in Philippians, for me to live is Christ. Not to be vacillating about by all of the stuff that's going on constantly. And Paul says in our context today that whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we should do all to the glory of Christ. That should be our modus operandum for the Christian who has been saved and who is not being conformed to the world, but in our context being transformed by the renewing of their mind. Let me read, beginning in Romans chapter 14, verse 22, down through 15, verse 6. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the eating and the drinking here, again, is the example of the differences between Gentiles that had come to faith in Christ and Jews that had come from a background, of a Jewish background, and were concerned about eating things that were offered to idols. And in our reading this morning, our brother read the passage that is parallel to this passage in the book of Corinthians. And there, the apostle is explaining almost precisely the same thing that is taking place here in these chapters of the book of Romans. And first we have, then, the charge to the giver. And I've already covered that back in verses 14 through 21. And I just remind you of those things. And again, the giver is the one giving advice, or leading by example, or trying to influence. And it's generally what we would think of as the stronger brother. And the so then, back in verse 14, had to do with some instruction that we're giving to wrap up. And back all the way back to verse 14, 14:1, where he's talking about accept others without passing judgment. So he gives commands all through here. Accept others without passing judgment. In 14, verse 3, he deals with regarding contempt, with contempt for one another. Stop doing it. Stop judging. In verse 14:13, do not put a stumbling block in a brother's way. In verse 15, walk according to love. And in verse 17, he gives out that, you know, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is not eating and drinking. But it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not physical things. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual thing. It's supernatural. It has to do with what God is doing in the heart of an individual. It has to do with the new birth. It has to do with being in Christ Himself's likeness. And so, when we got to verse 19, we had the last time we met, the pursuit of building up. And he named two things, peace and building up. And then we had, in contrast to that, in verse 20, the practice of tearing down. And that continued in 28 and 20b, the poison of abusive freedom. Some people that were flaunting their freedom in front of others that were hurt or troubled by their freedom. The stronger and the weaker brother contrasted. And then in verse 21, it says, in the practical righteous action, do nothing to cause a brother to stumble. So, what do I do, in other words? What is the instruction here? Very simple. So simple, but real. He says it is good. He says it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. Pretty simple, isn't it? Do you wish to please God? Do you wish to present your body a living sacrifice? Then in every equation, I am to take the other guy into account. I am to represent Christ to the other person and not demand my rights, not to be selfish, not to have that me first kind of mentality, but do nothing to cause my brother to stumble. I set my personal rights to the side. I say, no big deal. I want to be pleasing to God, and I love my brother. We live by a higher law of love. Now, beginning in verse 22, we have what I have described here as the charge to the receiver. Again, it's the person being influenced more than the person that is being influential. And the personal nature of conviction. Again, vertical relationship, most important. Horizontal relationship, also very important. And so I should be diligent to personally know what I believe about God first, what God wants always, and always move according to what God wants. For he says here, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. I should have my own personal convictions as I study God's Word for myself, as I'm like a Berean, as I am combing the Scriptures, as I'm digging down into the Scriptures, as I am listening, as it were, to the preaching and teaching of His Holy Word, and I am always have my receptors set to take everything in through the grid of God's Word. I don't just believe what somebody says. You shouldn't believe what I say just because I say it, because I'm not fallible. I am fallible. I'm not infallible. Thank you. Amen. Didn't mean to get you that stirred up. But you should have your own conviction, your personal conviction. Your judgment will be personal, isn't it? You can't stand before Christ someday and say, well, you know, I'm not responsible because brother so-and-so said so-and-so, or sister so-and-so said so-and-so. I'm going to stand before God for me, and you're going to stand before God for you. And so I have my own personal accountability and my own personal convictions. And so you need to make up your mind with a very clear conscience. And that word conscience is an important thing. Look back with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. And here we have Paul before Felix. And Paul is giving his defense. He went through several different men in high places. And in Acts 24:16, he says, he's giving his account of his defense, and he says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. A blameless conscience before God and before men. It is very, very important to have a blameless conscience. Look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 29. And this was in our scripture reading this morning. And there's several times that conscience is mentioned here. Look specifically at verse 29. He says, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? My freedom isn't judged by someone else's conscience. My freedom is judged by my own conscience. But he also takes into account here, if the other guy's conscience is affected, then I'm not going to do whatever it is I was going to do. Even though my conscience is clear, if the other guy's conscience, my brother in Christ, is affected, then I'm not going to do it. And of course, that is the theme of this passage, is to keep the other fellow in mind. Paul goes on to talk about that. Verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. And that is, that word saved there in that context has to do with delivered. Delivered from the throes of the evil one, delivered from a stumbling block, delivered from being harmed spiritually in some fashion. Now, the conscience is an incredibly important thing. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from God, doesn't it? It's that little voice that we have within. And that little voice is to be listened to according to the Scriptures. That's why Luther, if you recall in your history, and we've looked at the film, and I trust that you maybe have read about Luther at some point in time, and when he was before the Diet of Worms and made that great statement of that where he was supposed to recant about all the writings that he had made, I mean, the statement that he involved and invoked first of all was that he could not go against his conscience. He could not deny his own conscience. The same way the Apostle Paul is here. And so we cannot allow someone else to serve as our conscience or vice versa. Because God gave them their own conscience. And that's what he's talking about here back in Romans chapter 14. In verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. I can't allow someone else to influence me beyond or outside the bounds of my own conscience. That's that little voice that God gave me. And he says here, happy is he. In other words, he goes to bed and he sleeps well. He's not troubled. He is in harmony with God through his conscience. And when we look at verse 23, he says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. That's the one being influenced, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Here is the power of convictions. These are real convictions, not feelings. I would remind you that conviction is something you wholeheartedly cling to, something that you have personally determined so that you're not like the world that changes its opinion every day and has preferences, and they blow from over here to over here and then back over here and then over here and over here and somewhere else. But through the Word of God that you have developed some convictions. Convictions are conclusions that you have arrived at. Convictions take up where biblical revelation leaves off. They're built upon biblical revelations, built upon my understanding of the character of God, built upon the precepts that are found in the Holy Word of God, even though they themselves may not be exactly defined. But my convictions determine what I will do and not do in Christian liberty. And he says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Why is he condemned? Well, first of all, he's not satisfied in his own mind. Just like the Apostle Paul was talking about, and with his own conscience versus someone else's, he is condemning himself when he is not satisfied in his own mind. When your conscience, when your inner person is telling you one thing, and you're doing another because someone has pushed you or prompted you into doing that thing, you're not living, he says, by faith. Now, why is that? It's because who dwells in us? In fact, just as a reminder, look back in Romans 8. We're special in that regard for a child of God. Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. We have the Holy Spirit resident in our life and in our heart. In fact, in verse 14, he says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." And we could say that the contrary is true, that those who are not being led by the Spirit of God are not the sons of God. So everyone who has a true relationship with Christ has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And that Holy Spirit is connected in some mysterious way to our conscience and that little inner man that is speaking to us. In fact, back in Romans 8, it talks about even sometimes when we pray, we don't even know how to pray as we ought, and we're just muttering and grumbling and making all kinds of noises, sputtering and sputting, but the Holy Spirit is working in there and is praying on our behalf. It's very special to have this Holy Spirit inside of us. And that person, that Holy Spirit that resides in us, the Scriptures tell us, and we don't know that we want to launch off. Well, look at Ephesians chapter 4 just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me back up to verse 29. It says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Really, the context is almost identical to where we are now. And he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve it. Do not trouble the Holy Spirit of God. Do not hurt or harm or quench that inner relationship that you have with this Spirit of God that is always dwelling and speaking and leading within you. And, you know, as we sin, as we violate our conscience, as we violate the Word of God, the things that we know or believe or have convictions concerning, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit of God. And that's not a place that we want to be. And so back in our context, he says that he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And the reason it's not from faith is because why? We walk by sight and not by faith, right? No, I'm sorry. We walk by faith and not by sight. Hope you're keeping up with me here. You're looking at me like I'm, woo. We walk by faith, not by sight. We started off talking about how the world is so easily led and pushed about. They're walking by sight. They see something over here one day, and that influences them. The next day, they see this, and that influences them, and they turn their attention over here, and they change their mind. Then they see something over here, and they change their mind. Then they see something over here, and they change their mind. They keep blowing around. But the child of God does not walk by sight. He walks by faith. So what is that faith in? That faith is in the Lord God Himself, and it's anchored in the Word of God. That's the sight that the faith that I walk by, not by sight. Is I walk by the promises of God. I walk by what He tells me I should think, how I should act, how I should do in any and every circumstance. You see, if I'm not walking then according to those convictions that are built upon my understanding of God's Word and my pleasing of Him, then I cease to be walking by faith and I start walking by sight, just like the world is. And that's why he says, "He who doubts is condemned if he eats." Now, all of this is aimed at the person giving influence. And if you're the stronger brother, and you're dealing with a weaker brother, you're not to be there as this stronger brother bully, but you're to take that person's conscience into account and not be trying to force your will or your ideas or flaunt your freedoms in front of that brother who may be injured by this, and that you're causing that individual, where they are in their Christian walk, to stumble and to crash and be hurt and upset because they have their own convictions and they are walking by the faith which God has revealed to them at any particular given point in time. And the instructor here, Paul, says, "Leave that alone. leave that alone. For the Christian, he makes his decisions by faith in God. He wants to please God, and he believes by faith he is accountable to God, and that God will judge, and he loves God and wants to please. And it's all by faith. So if there's doubting, he enters the world of rationalization that's not faith. And the world of rationalization is a world of sinful behavior. Why? Because they've rationalized and excused everything that they're doing away by their rationalization. And it's the opposite of faith. Because faith is in tune with God, is in tune with Christ through His Word. And He will, the child of God wants no other gods before Him. He wants to please His Lord. And so that's why without faith it is impossible to please God, as the writer of Hebrews says, right? So, there are two simple rules here. We don't very often just give out rules, so forgive me. In fact, I don't much believe in it, but there's two here. And that is, we never violate the Word of God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? We never violate the Word of God. And then secondly, we never violate our conscience. God has given us both. Now, our conscience is not infallible. I'm not saying that. But it is that little voice that God has given us that is being built and strengthened or quenched and unstrengthened according to where we are in our study and understanding of the things of God. And it is a sensitive point, something that we should not violate. Now, just as a matter of thought, turn over to Proverbs chapter 2 for a moment. Kind of wrapping up this little section right here. The wisest man who ever lived outside of Jesus Christ wrote down, as you know, these Proverbs that are really the inspiration of God. And they're particularly important because he's writing instruction to his son. And you may recall, for example, in Proverbs chapter 1, look at verse 10. He says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." You see, we're talking really here about the same thing. He's going to talk about wisdom and how important wisdom is, and that wisdom is found in the Word of God, and it must be pursued. And every one of us always have signals that are coming at us from every direction that are trying to entice us away from the things of God. It goes on constantly. It goes on in the world. And here, he's talking to his son and saying, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." And he goes on to give a reason why. And in this particular section, it has to do with they're trying to entice him to do something that is evil and wicked and involved in something he should not be involved in. But look over in chapter 2, and as he continues this dialogue, he says, "My son, if you will," verse 1, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and He preserves the way of His godly ones." Well, you get the idea. You see how special it is? That's the only reason I want you to turn over here. Because that's what we're talking about. These are individuals in the Church of the Living God that are saved by grace, and they're struggling along the pathway of life, making all these decisions every day. And what they're trying to do is please God, and they're looking for wisdom. And here, God, through Solomon, tells us that that's what we're all to be about. And that's why, again, we can't violate the other person's conscience. If you're a brother in Christ, the same as I'm a brother in Christ, I don't have a market on everything. You have your own personal walk and your own personal seeking of the precious wisdom and the beauty of that wisdom from the Holy Word of God. And you're to be about it, and I'm to be about it. And in these non-essential things, we may not always agree, because they may not be perfectly clear at any given point in my life or any given point in your life. Perhaps we'll agree this side of glory, but perhaps we won't. But it really doesn't matter. He's showing us the preciousness of that work of God in the heart. Now, back to our passage in Romans chapter. Now let's turn to chapter 15, which really continues the dialogue. And here I have the consequences of self-giving, the concept of pleasing others in the first three verses. And he begins with an explanation. He says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." Here Paul puts himself in the strong category. He is talking specifically to the strong, but the principles that he's going to give here really applies to everyone. And it has to do with anybody that takes a role of influence. The strong always have a leadership obligation to the weaker. And that's why he's saying this. You've walked with Christ for 50 years. You have a greater obligation than that newborn babe in Christ to lead them in the right way and to nurture them in the right way. Just like we as in the role as parents and our children and their little toddlers and you're moving them around, you have to guide and direct them, and you have a special role and a special accountability in dealing with them. And you can't just pour out on them all adult ideas and just bombard their head with that all at once. Everybody knows that would be ridiculous. But you have to bring them along. You have to bring them along. And so here he says in chapter 15, verse 1, we ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. And that word bear means literally its root is removal by lifting. And it means to carry or to take up or to endure with them. The strong are not to dominate others, but are to shoulder their burdens, to take some of their burden away and put it on their own shoulders. And the illusion that I have come to in looking at this is I think about being in the airport. And I've been there like this a lot of times where I was with some other person, and they have these big old heavy suitcases. And we've got to go find our car, which is about half a mile out in the parking lot somewhere. And they're struggling with these big heavy suitcases. And say, "Well, look, let me help you with that." So you end up loading yourself up with their big heavy suitcases, and you're carrying them for them so that their load might be lightened. And you see, that's what the strong are supposed to do for the weak. And it has to do with more than just tolerance of the weak, or more than just being put out with the weak, but it means to enter into a compassionate attitude with them and refrain from criticizing, and have a willingness to carry their burden and to help them along, even, as it were, appearing to agree with them, to consider their well-being and gentleness, in other words. That's what he's talking about, because he says here, not just please ourselves. In fact, in reality, that word just is not there at all. He says, and not please ourselves. And you know, the reason I believe, and I remember years ago with Pastor Saul, the reason that he says not just please ourselves is because we're naturally going to please ourselves. We don't have to be told or admonished to please yourself at all. You're going to please yourself. So the Bible would have to instruct us about pleasing ourselves. That's why the modern me-centered teaching is so absurd, is because it's all about me, and it commands us to please ourselves first and foremost. It doesn't need to, because we're already doing that, if you follow me. But it sure does tickle ears. Now, so in conclusion, when it comes to non-essential issues, being willing to lay aside your own superior knowledge, your rights, your better opinion, your own ego for the other person, and to pull up their burden and help them along in a gentle and kind and gracious manner is what God is telling through the Apostle Paul for us to do. He says in verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And that word edification for his good, the edification there is an architectural structure. That's what that word means. And it means, again, that God is building something long-term, something significant, something beautiful, something that we're not to spoil or ruin the whole structure for something that is insignificant. Now you think about a beautiful home that someone is building, and you go there and there's some little thing over here, and you say, well, now look, let's just burn the whole place down and start over because this little thing over here isn't quite right. That's what he's saying. And it flat doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. So we're to do it for his good. Good here is being his soul, so that we're not in this business of thinking, because that is selfish, that what we really need to do is win our argument. A lot of Christians get involved and engaged, and I've done it too, in these elaborate arguments over things that really don't matter when you back off and look at it. Now, I'm not talking about essentials. Essentials do matter. I'm talking about non-essentials. But in those things about winning arguments, it really doesn't matter. And then he says in verse 3, our example, and of course, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Now, I won't have you turn there for time, but you're familiar with Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about Christ. He humbled himself, and he says, you are to have this attitude which was also in Christ Jesus. That though he was God, he took on the form of man and he humbled himself. He came to the lowest status. He subjected himself to all things. He's always our example. Now I want you to think for a minute. If you think as a strong Christian, and we probably have our share of them because there's a lot of maturity in this little church, that you are really smart. You really know your Bible. You really know the Word of God. We've got our act together, per se. We know our doctrines, and we know our rights in Christ. We know what the grace of God is. We understand that thoroughly and completely. So you're going to kind of press that on other people that are kind of new and stumbling along somewhat. I want you to think about Christ for a minute. What did Christ know? When he walked the earth, everything. Can you imagine that for a moment? There wasn't one thing that he didn't know. Can you imagine all the silliness and the foolishness and the ignorance and the obstinacy and everything, the thick-headedness and everything that Christ put up with all around him each and every day, and yet he walked in grace. In fact, John calls it that he beheld his glory and the kindness and the sweetness and the gentleness and the blessedness of this dear God of the universe that knew all things, that walked among us and put up with us and ultimately died on Calvary's cross for the likes of us. That's amazing. That's our example. He held all this back. He restrained it all. All of his knowledge, all of his glory, all of his position, all for the greater good of what? You and me, for those disciples that were stumbling and bumbling and constantly making mistakes and were silly and foolish and everything else. He did that, didn't he? And he's saying, that's what I want you to do. That's what I want you to do with one another. And how much less significant it is for you and me who are much closer to being like that than Christ is. Oh, my. He says, for Christ did not please himself, but the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ endured us, didn't he? But not only that, he quotes from Psalm 69, and he says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And this is God the Father talking with God the Son. And he's saying, in effect, all the reproaches that went upon Christ, went also to God the Father, because ultimately everything that is done ultimately falls back on the shoulders of God the Father. Every sin, every reproach, that's why David would cry out in Psalm 51, against you and against you only have I sinned. When he had sinned against Uriah the Hittite through Bathsheba. But ultimately, it sinned against God. And you see, God's enduring. So it's not only just Jesus Christ that endures us, and that is our example, but it is also God the Father that endures. And so he's saying, we too. If Christ did that to the greatest degree, cannot we? Cannot we? And I want to just ask you this question. If Christ had not been willing to endure us, had not been able to finally just exasperate and say, oh, stand this anymore, which is, I know it's absurd, but what if he had done that and left? Where would you and I be today? What hope would we have? What hope? He endured us. And then in verses 4 through 6, talks about the capacity to please others, so that we're really without excuse, because we have a capacity. For he says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Again, it's the encouragement of the Scriptures. What does he mean by that? Well, it means that as we read the Scriptures, as we look back in the Old Testament, what do? We learn about other people and how they endured, didn't they? What about Joseph, for example? Joseph endured his own brothers selling him into slavery. He endured one terrible event after another that threw him in the darkened prison unjustly and so forth and so on, until he came to that glorious place where he was second in command behind Pharaoh. But there, when it all came to a head, Joseph said to his brothers that he met later, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. See, we can learn from that. What do we learn? We learn to trust God, don't we? Just like Joseph did. In all circumstances. That gets back to my convictions again. So that I'm not blown about by every circumstance, and I'm not blown about by everything that comes along, even the trials of life, but I'm anchored in Him. And I say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing right now, but I'm going to put my trust and confidence and hope in you, because I know that all things work together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's it, isn't it? It's pretty simple. He's sovereign. He's in control. Things are not out of whack. They look that way. Maybe temporarily look that way, but they're not. Look with me in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse 10. James says, as an example, brethren, of the suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now notice that little phrase in verse 11. And he's all talking about the example of suffering and patience and the prophets that went on before him. And by the way, which one of the prophets was not persecuted for what they spoke? They all were, weren't they? They had the truth, but they were misunderstood. They were ridiculed. They were persecuted. They were troubled. You say, so what? He says in verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. And so all he's really saying to you and me is that we too are supposed to endure our own little endurance. We don't just get our way like babies and wah, wah, wah all the time. But we're to follow Christ. We're to follow Christ. Now, I need to shut down here, and we'll continue. And it seems like an awkward place, but I think that you can see where we're going in this passage and the importance of this passage. And let me just mention in conclusion that the possession of one's convictions is personal and private. The practice of liberties is not. The practice of liberties is not. And we have no right to shut our eyes to the consequences of the actions that we press upon other people. But we are to take them into account as our beloved brother. and have their best welfare and their best in mind in all things, because we are accountable and responsible for them. I must have my own convictions and never let anyone violate my convictions or become my conscience for me. I must, again, honor the convictions of my brother. And that ultimately, as we're going to see, the glory of God is the supreme goal in all of this. For when we get down to verse 6, he says, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about. We live for the glory of God. May God help us as we're dealing with one another and walking this life together, that we may have the wisdom of God in how we deal every day in everyday situations with one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this practical section of your holy word. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would instruct us and build us up in the most holy faith, that we may carry about us the image of Christ Jesus himself and be a blessing to others. Thank you, Father, for the richness of your word, which is like nothing else. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.